We turn then to Acts 11. We have already read 19 through 30. We are going to read now again 19 through 26. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. This is a glorious thing, isn't it, then, to be called a Christian? We sometimes treat that so lightly. To be called a Christian and rightly called a Christian is such a glorious and blessed thing. It's a name of great import. And it's been so lightly and wrongly and promiscuously used and abused these days that it seems to have little meaning left. I mean, we read here about tidings of certain things coming unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. Well, we've had tidings come to our ears this week from across the ocean in the United Kingdom of yet another despicable instrument and movement raised up against the glory of God, against the purity of His church, against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one's called the Westminster 2010 Declaration, a statement of Christian conscience. Now we remember, of course, because we still, where we can, we stand and continue to stand against the Manhattan Declaration, that movement, which declared all Catholics and I'm talking about Roman Catholics and the Orthodox as Christians. Evangelical leaders and pastors signed this thing. You know, they were first in this iniquity and led others into it, and they signed up to this declaration, which is really a movement which declares Roman Catholics and Orthodox to also be all Christians. Christians, 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 the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, adhering and preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, Romanists and their cousins, Christians. What of justification? By grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It does not matter. Still, they are called Christians. They don't hold to justification by faith alone. We know that, of course. They don't hide that. They declare it with pride. What about the Mass with their transubstantiation? They're calling down from heaven Christ and taking this wafer and holding it up and causing it to change, they say, physically, corporally, into the blood, the flesh, the divinity of Christ. And then the priest immolates Christ, an offering for sin. This Christ, of whom the Bible says was once offered to bear the sins of many, they offer over and over and over and over. And what about all their abominable sacraments? What about purgatory? And of course, there's no salvation without all these things, penance to the priest and all that sort of thing. And what of their goddess, who they say is still appearing, bringing messages from heaven? Oh, build a chapel for me, worship me, look to me. Salvation through Mary. Their Mary. What of all of this? What of all this Babylonish heathenism? All this anti-Christian, anti-Christ deception. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because, you see, they're Trinitarians and they say they believe in the atonement of Christ. Never mind what that means. They believe in the divinity of Christ, they say, so therefore they're Christians. They're not even Trinitarians, they're Quintitarians. They have the Father, they have the Son, they have the Holy Spirit, they have Mary, the co-redemptrix. They have the Pope, the Vicar of Christ. It's not the Holy Spirit through whom Christ speaks. It's the Pope, they say. He sets himself up as God. And so this is the abominable things we see being done. And this is the way the very name of Christian is being misused, misapplied, corrupted. And then, as I said, this past week, we received some very sad tidings that a similar declaration, similar to the Manhattan Declaration and movement, that's been started up in the United Kingdom. In fact, there was a press conference, and these leaders involved, which include a Catholic cardinal, Roman Catholic cardinal, they announced the launching of this thing on the Lord's Day. Add a little insult to injury. And the document says things like, we invite Christians of all denominations who subscribe to the historic Christian faith to sign the Westminster 2010 Declaration of Christian Conscience. And scores of time in the document, the people signing are called Christians, 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 Christians. And what is the duty of Christian ministers at such a time as this? Well, to rebuke. Paul tells Timothy, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Not to just stake out a position, but to rebuke these people that have rushed into this dissimulation, deception, corruption. Paul minced no words with Peter, and Peter was involved in a compromise that was far less serious. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed, and he withstood him till he repented. So what will happen? Well, I will tell you that we have heard the sound of some swords being unsheathed in the UK by faithful ministers. I hope many, many ministers will rise up, go on the offensive, shut all the powers of darkness down and win the well-fought day. We must pray for them. We must pray for them. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, I just want to say a few words about a number of things brought up in our text, beginning with this. The Antioch spoken of is in Syria. There are two Antiochs, or were two Antiochs at that time. It was the Antioch in Syria. It was a very large city. It wasn't the Antioch in Asia Minor. Paul made a number of trips to Antioch, and it became a center for Christianity. And you see that originally these men that were scattered because of the persecution after Stephen was stoned went about preaching to the Jews only. They had not yet got the understanding that they were to take the gospel to all men, to the Gentiles as well, but they were preaching to the Jews. And then you see that they also spake unto the Grecians. Now, it's probably Grecian Jews. Some would say, no, these are Greeks. They're Gentile Greeks. Well, either way, we see them coming and preaching the Lord Jesus, it says. They're preaching the Lord Jesus. So persecution has broken out. And what is the weapon they turn to against Satan and all of his hosts? They preach the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any better weapon? Is there any more powerful weapon against the devil and all his schemes and devices and all who serve him than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there were many in the Roman Empire that were persecuted for various reasons. I don't see these people joining with other people being persecuted. For instance, there were zealots, there were Jews who were revolutionaries, really. I don't see them saying, well, let's join with them, all of us as the one true church, even though they're not Christians. Maybe they would go along with being called Christians so we could have a stronger alliance. No, I don't see them doing that. I see them preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the strongest weapon we have. Now, we see also there was a persecution and how the Lord made use of both his enemies and that persecution. And God always does work all things together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose, even persecution, even his enemies. We could urge some of these ecumenists to read Judges chapter 3. And you will see there that God left certain of Israel's enemies in the land to try the people. After Joshua had passed from the scene, even as other generations were raised up, to teach them war and to try them whether they would be faithful. And you see very tragically that many times they corrupted themselves with these very people. They committed spiritual fornication. They intermarried. They corrupted the church. And what happened then is the Lord raised up other enemies to chasten them and to humble them until finally they cried out in repentance, true repentance, and he would raise up deliverers. Now going on in 21, I say God uses these things too. Persecution, God uses these things. We are to use them properly. These men, before I go to 21, these men had to leave Jerusalem. And so they took opportunity to preach the gospel everywhere. So they used these things for the glory of God and the spread of the gospel, not to weaken the gospel, not to tarnish the glory of God, but to spread the word of God, to strengthen the church, to stand against these spiritual enemies. Now in 21 it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. This means the hand of the Lord was with them. They preached by his power. They had his blessing. They had his approval. They went out from Jerusalem because they would not yield to these persecutors. They would not bow the knee either to Caesar or to the Jews or to anyone else that called upon them to deny Christ. And so they went out preaching the gospel, and don't think there wasn't danger involved, but the hand of the Lord was with them. He blessed this. What a wonderful blessing, in fact. The hand of the Lord was with them. They were preaching the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Paul says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. We're saved by that power, but we see it as the power of God as well. We don't see it as, I say, the gospel itself as being power, but it's the power of God, God using that instrumentality to save men, to bring them into the kingdom. And so we realize this is the power of God. It's not a decision of man. It's not an intellectual persuasion. The gospel is the power of God. And as soon as we abandon that understanding and we start just going to all sorts of gadgets, gimmicks, gizmos, comic books, well, all these things, it's no longer going to be the power of God. As soon as we start thinking, well, we just have to come up with the right formula to get people to say they're a Christian, we've lost the power of God, in our ministry and in our preaching, but Paul didn't do that. Paul says, in my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He determined to know nothing among the Corinthians save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Our text says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. They turned unto the Lord. They turned away from the lies of the devil. They turned away from the lies to truth. They turned away from false worship to the living God. They turned away from works righteousness, if you're talking about Jews, or idolatry, if you're talking about Gentiles. They turned away from all of that to trust in the living God, to trust and rest only in the righteousness of Christ wrought out for the elect and in his shed blood for the remission of sins. And so they turned away. The hand of the Lord was with the preachers, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. The scriptures talk of this when it shall turn to the Lord. The veil shall be taken away. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Gospel liberty came then to Antioch through the preaching of the word. We see the hand of the Lord was with them, and we see the power that attended it. Salvation is of God. You can look at the beginning of the Philippian church. What happened there? The Lord opened the heart of a lady named Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to the truth of God, the truth as it is in Jesus, and she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. We cannot make listeners attend, just simply attend to what we're saying in a spiritual sense. God must be in it. God must be in it. But all people are called to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek after him. There is no excuse for them. There's no excuse for those who won't attend to the things of God and seek after him. Then the tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad. We ought to be glad when we see the grace of God. Barnabas went and he saw the grace of God, what it had worked, what it had wrought, what it had created, new creatures. And he saw the grace of God at work amongst them. And he was glad. And we ought to be glad when we hear or see the grace of God at work in an individual's life, in a church's life, in a pastor's life. We ought to be very, very glad indeed. We ought to be glad when we see it in our own life. Glad. Joyful. Happy. Glad. I mean, we shouldn't be so cold when we see the grace of God at work in men. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. To cleave unto the Lord means to abide with the Lord, to continue faithful with the Lord. And he encouraged them, now this great work of grace has been done. Now abide with the Lord, continue with the Lord, be faithful in spite of all obstacles, temptations, discouragements, even failings at times, even persecutions. Be faithful, abide, cleave unto the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. John says in 1 John 5, the verses 4, for whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So we're speaking then of faith, of a lively faith that cleaves unto the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 14 says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Be of good courage, even when you're discouraged. Be of good courage. Wait on the Lord. He'll strengthen thine heart. You know, we have much to be discouraged about. They had much to be discouraged about, no doubt. They were surrounded by darkness. But he says, cleave unto the Lord. Continue with the Lord. Never doubt. Rest in his promises. Abide by his word. Be of good courage. He'll strengthen thee. He'll strengthen thine heart. Isaiah 25, verse 9. We read that chapter earlier. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Oh, I know that this speaks in the truest sense, in the last sense, about the return of the Lord. But it's also true that this has been played out many times in the church's life, where the church waited on the Lord. They waited. They trusted. They were of good courage. He strengthened their heart through times of downgrade, times of falling away, times of persecution, times of darkness, times of confusion. They waited. They waited on him. And he came. And they were glad. And they rejoiced in his salvation. He will do it again. He will do it again. We must never lose hope that he will do it again. God, revive thy people. Revive us again. We might rejoice in thee. And then in 24, for he was a good man, speaking of Barnabas, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. For he was a good man. He was used of God, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and faith. And it says earlier, what did he do? When he had seen the grace of God, was glad, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And so he was glad, and he was used of God. And it says, and much people were added unto the Lord. Now earlier, good men also full of the Holy Ghost and faith first sowed the gospel in Antioch. We don't even know their names. They weren't seeking glory for themselves, but for the Lord. The Lord knows their names, but we don't. We know Barnabas's names, but not the names of these faithful workers. But then here comes Barnabas. He's originally of Cyprus himself. And he comes on the scene. And he's not only doing more sowing, but he's watering and he's nourishing what has been planted. And he urges the people on to faithfulness. But then what does he do? He goes to get the master builder, the wise master builder, the Apostle Paul. No sense of competition here. No wanting to build up his own ministry. No, he wants to build up the church of Jesus Christ. And he comes on the scene. And he's full of the Holy Ghost. And he's full of faith. And we read that much people was added unto the Lord. But then he goes for Paul and brings him in. Brings him back. What selfless concern for the salvation of souls we see there with Barnabas. What a desire to build up the Lord's church. What deep concern to glorify God. Here you have all these people added to the church already, and Barnabas decides, Paul, I'll go get Paul. I'll bring him here. This is what we need, the wise master builder. And then in 25 and 26, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. What a year. A whole year. Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas, the son of consolation. Called that for good purpose, good reason, as we saw. And then also the Apostle Paul. A whole year. What a year. And they taught much people. And they assembled together. They assembled together very often, it would appear. And they taught much people. And no doubt trained up leaders. And it says that the disciples, speaking of all those there, were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, those believers in Antioch were clearly a very sincere, faithful bunch of disciples. And they were clearly well and thoroughly taught and trained. And they had no doubt not only eagerly received the doctrine of the apostles and wanting more and more, they no doubt submitted themselves joyfully to the preaching of the word and the teaching of sound doctrine. But it's very clear that they received and joyfully obeyed that exhortation that they should cleave unto the Lord with purpose of heart. And in times to come, Antioch became a center of Christianity. And it was these sort of believers, these disciples of Jesus, who had the honor of first being called Christians. Were there other Christians that were of very high caliber, if you will, or very faithful? I'm sure there were. But here we see a picture of those who were first called Christians. And it is a great blessing, and it's an honor to be called a Christian. But of course, we also remember that for millions upon millions, it's been a name synonymous with martyr. And yet they were honored as well to be martyrs for Jesus. Not that it was easy, but they were honored. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Christianos is the Greek word, and it means a follower of Christ. A follower of Christ. You see Christ's name incorporated in there, a follower of Christ. And it says the disciples, a disciple is a learner or a pupil. Now, Christ Jesus made disciples of men. He drew them to himself. He taught of himself. He taught of the right ways of God, including the way of salvation. At the start of his ministry, of course, he chose 12 disciples to live with him, to be with him, to sit at his feet, to be taught by him. These were, of course, apostles in training, except for one of them. Now, ministers are to also make disciples for Christ. Not that we would have any apostles in training. There are no apostles any longer. But we are to make disciples for Christ. The apostles were the foundation of the church. How could they be the building? They're the foundation. But to say by the grace of God, I am a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a very weighty matter. And it's a very glorious blessing. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I sit at his feet and I am taught the doctrines of Christ. I mean, that's a very weighty matter to say that. And if it's true, it's a glorious blessing. Because all Christians are disciples of Jesus. Some are better disciples than others. If we were to take a poll, though, among the Lord's people, I could be wrong, but I suspect that in these times of falling away, in these times of confusion, in these times when the name of Christian is so misappropriated and used in such a general sense, I would think that disciple may be seen as more significant and meaningful than the simple name of Christian, because it's been so abused and promiscuously applied. Well, I'm not going to pit the one name against the other, and I hope I don't confuse anybody with this. But I will point out that there have always been disciples who sat at Jesus' feet for a time in that they read the word. I say even back then, but today as well, in that they read the word, they attend a good church, they might hear faithful preaching. They might hold certain opinions which are in accordance with the law of God, but they're not true disciples. They are learners, but they are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what they are. And they are the sorts spoken of by Jesus in that parable, the seed sown in the rocky places that have no root in themselves. And so they endure for a time. But then afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they're offended. That's what they're like. And we read in John 6, in the verses 66, after Jesus had spoken of his body and his blood, making a spiritual application, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So when you say, well, a disciple of Christ, what sort of a disciple? There's Judas Iscariot, who was called a disciple, but he betrayed Christ. What sort of a disciple? These days, there's many evangelicals who assent to certain essential doctrines of our faith, if they're asked, and they speak of the glory of God and their love for the Lord, and it's all good words and fair speeches. they've learned much from the Word of God. But it's one thing to hold a position. It's another to be faithful in practical application of the doctrines of our faith. Jesus said this, John 8, verse 31, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." He said this in Luke, we find it, 14, 26, and 27. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And so there are those disciples who sit at the feet of Jesus, but they're not really Christians. Now, a Christian, and I'm referring to one who's been born from above by the Spirit of God, is one who not just learns of Christ, but he cleaves to Christ and he follows Christ. The very meaning is a follower of Christ. Not a pupil only, but a follower. Now, we've spoken many times of how one becomes a Christian and what a Christian savingly believes. That's not my intent today to speak of that. I just want to say a few words, of many words that could be said, concerning calling ourselves Christians. I say it in the context of the times in which we live. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, regardless of who called them this, I believe it was of the Lord. I think it's very clear from the context. Now, we ought to consider just for a minute the church on whom this honor was bestowed to be first called Christians. Well, first of all, a great work of grace had been done among them, saved by grace through faith. And they were full, it says, of the grace of God. In fact, when Barnabas came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. He saw the grace of God at work in their lives. He saw the effectual working of God in their midst. And it's all grace. It's all just free grace. It's all unmerited favor that God does these things among men. So they were a people full of the grace of God, not just saved, but full of the grace of God. Not just dry, cold Christians, careless, sitting there, putting in their time, showing up, getting into one good cause or another maybe, but full of the grace of God. The grace of God was at work. And we're told with purpose of heart they cleaved unto the Lord. They're called Christians, I'm trying to say. And you see this grace of God in their lives and the effect of the grace of God and the grace of God at work in their hearts. And then with purpose of heart, they did cleave unto the Lord. It's very clear that they did, because they were called Christians first in Antioch. And they were hungry for the word of God. They assembled, often seems to be implied. And they applied themselves to the means of grace. They were taught by that Holy Ghost-filled preacher, the Apostle Paul. And we ought to remember that Paul not only taught sound doctrine, he was here for a whole year. It says a whole year. There's an emphasis there. He not only taught, of course, sound doctrine, but he taught practical Christianity. He taught sanctification. He taught obedience. He taught good works. In fact, he tells Titus, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." And certainly Paul warned, he constantly warned, he continually warned against false teachers, against false gospels, against false brethren. He warned against the corruption of gospel doctrine and corruption of the church. He says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong." He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." He says, "Stand fast in the Lord." He says, "Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." He says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions," that is, the doctrine not yet committed to writing, "but from the apostles, which ye have been taught, whether by word or are epistle." And you know that last statement of Paul's comes from the second chapter of Thessalonians, you realize he's warning them against the Antichrist there. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So we can rightly conclude the disciples at Antioch were called Christians for good reason. We ought to understand here as an example for us as Christians. Are we followers of Christ? Is this us? Is the grace of God at work in our lives? Or do we frustrate the grace of God? Do we cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart? Do we willingly, eagerly seek after the truth of God and have a concern for the church of God? Now, a Christian is a follower of Jesus. And I'll go a little further and say a Christian is a disciple of Jesus, but one who with purpose of heart cleaves unto the Lord, following him whithersoever he goeth. This doesn't make a person a Christian. He's a Christian by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. But Christians follow Christ because they are Christians. You call yourself a Christian, I call myself a Christian. Do we follow Christ? Disciples, yes, but what about following Christ? Do we cleave to him with purpose of heart? Now, the Christian cleaving to the Lord with purpose of heart, are you purpose in your heart to cleave unto the Lord? Because if you are a Christian, and if you are cleaving unto him, then you're being made more and more into his image. And so you will then, of course, love more what he loves. You will cherish what he cherishes. You will be jealous for the things he's jealous for. You will follow the banner of the captain of your salvation in the good fight of faith. You won't wander off under other banners. You'll hear the good shepherd's voice, and another you will not follow. This is the Christian. Does that describe you and me? Does it describe the people that are being called Christians by the signers of the Manhattan Declaration, the Westminster Declaration? Now, there's so much we could contemplate when it comes to following Christ and cleaving unto him with purpose of heart, but I just am going to bring up just a very few fundamental relevant points. Do we call ourselves Christians, followers of Christ, being made more and more like him? Do you realize that one of the first things the Lord Jesus Christ did in his ministry, and one of the last things he did, at least during the last week of his life, was to cleanse the temple of those things which were defiling and polluting it? We say we cleave unto him with purpose of heart. We say we follow him. What about that? And at that time, his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And do the scriptures not testify, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, if we're followers of Christ, we'll follow Christ. We'll follow Christ in this. How important was this to Christ? I mean, how central to his ministry was this? The church of God, the purity of the household of faith, the church which Christ hath purchased with his own blood. I mean, if we're followers of Christ, we're going to have a deep concern for the purity of the church. We'll cleave unto the Lord in this matter. We'll be more and more eaten up with a love and concern and zeal for Christ's blood-bought church. We won't be polluting the church like so many calling themselves Christians. They say, "I'm a follower of Christ," and they pollute the church. They corrupt the church with their spiritual fornication and with all the worldly things they bring in. This is not the way of a Christian who's following Christ. And it's not the way of the Christian to stand idly by. Christ cleansed the temple. He was eaten up with a zeal. We say we follow Christ. We're being made more and more into his image. Where is the zeal? Where is the love? Where is the concern? Where is the commitment? Where is the willingness to do what we're able to cleanse the temple of God, the household of faith? You know, many even say, well, I'm a Christian, but they just pollute the church, not directly, but with their lack of commitment, with their inconsistency, with their rebellion. Christ said, I am the light of the world. And then he said, ye are the light of the world. The church is Christ's chosen instrument among men to bring glory to God and salvation to sinners, to instruct disciples of Christ and contend for the doctrines of Christ. Ministers, most such as those involved with the Manhattan Declaration, the Westminster Declaration, ought to consider the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when he's talking about the household of faith, he's talking about the church, he's talking about the temple of God. And he says, if any man defile the temple of God, and he's talking about ministers here, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Is that supposed to be a joke or something? Not words spoken by the living God? They'll find out it's no joke. For Christians, if we're followers of Christ, then we should have a zeal for God's house. Let's make certain we do. And a deep concern for the temple of God, the household of faith, the church. Let's make sure we cleave to the Lord in this with purpose of heart. And for what purpose did the Son of God make himself of no reputation? Why was he made in the likeness of men? Why was he made of a woman, made under the law? Well, he came to this world, yes, as our head and substitute in the matter of keeping the law and making satisfaction for the elect's sins. But he also, from the moment he stepped out of obscurity on this earth, he came, he lived in obscurity, he stepped out into his ministry, he began preaching the gospel. From the moment he turned his face then toward Calvary, he began preaching the gospel. And he said to his 12, and he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. This was their first duty. This was their high calling. And before Christ ascended, he said unto those disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, I am not one who says, well, just preach the gospel, nothing else matters. Other things do matter. But God forbid that we put other causes ahead of the preaching of the gospel and the salvation of souls. God forbid that we fail to defend the gospel against those calling themselves Christians who corrupt it, who show despite for it. God forbid we would call ourselves Christians, followers of Christ, and we would neglect to follow our master and do our evangelical duty to be the light of the world. I mean, I'm talking about not mere words about evangelism. Some people hide behind that. You know, the only thing that matters is the gospel, but the gospel doesn't matter to them. They just say it does. I'm not talking about some token effort. I'm talking about this being the center of our ministry and our concerns to preach the gospel. In this time of severe spiritual and doctrinal downgrade, in this time when people are calling themselves Christians and yet they're wresting the doctrines of the scriptures to justify all manner of error and even ignoring the doctrines of the scriptures, in this time when people are reconfiguring what it means to be a Christian, we ought to consider Christ's ardor for the word of God and sound doctrine. Was that not a constant with him? They said, your mother and your brethren are wanting to talk to you. He said, my mother and my brethren are those which hear the word of God and do it. And yet today they say, many of these new evangelicals, my brethren are the Roman Catholic people. Do they hear the word of God and do it? Oh, you say, with abortion, they do. What about the gospel? What about the first things of God? No, they do not. And then there was a woman who, in essence, said, blessed is the woman who bore you and nursed you. And Jesus said this, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. We have to practice biblical separation. She said, your mother, the one that bore you, what a blessed woman. And he said, no, no. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And then the Sadducees debated with him. And he said, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. It was constantly back to the word of God, back to the sound doctrines, constantly, constantly. These weren't things to brush to the side and go on in some good cause. The doctrines of God. He was constantly back to the doctrines, sound doctrine, the word of God. And we say we follow him. What of us? Is there a constant touching back to the doctrines of God? A constant saying, what saith the word of God? What is the instruction of the word of God here? What light does the word of God shine on this? Is this something forbidden by the word of God? Is this something commanded by the word of God? But many today say, oh, yes, yes, because they take, of course, the word of God and they twist it and rest it. And it's really a tradition of men then. But what did he say to the Pharisees? Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? They were doing things that they said, well, this is a righteous thing. This is the commandment of God. And they justified saying that by twisting the word of God and making their own tradition. That's what's going on today. And Jesus confronted them. He would have nothing to do with this. There was no free pass. There was no looking the other way. And then he said this to them as well. And we would say it to all who do that, including these latest rebels, these evangelicals who are behind and sign the Westminster 2010. He said this is the charge he laid at their doorstep, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. This is what those kind of people do, these corruptors of the church. They teach others that the word of God has none effect. There's no binding effect of it. It is not the supreme and final authority in all matters of faith and life. Not at all. It has none effect. Apply it when you want to. Apply it as you want to. Ignore it at your will. And what did he finally say of those same people? And we can say it of the same sort of people today. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. After 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness with nothing to eat, when the devil came and tempted Christ, the story, of course, you know well. Christ said, it is written. It is written. It is written. It is written. That's what he said. And when we're tempted today, someone says, well, look at all this looming tyranny. We need to join with these Roman Catholics or these Orthodox. We need to join with them. They think they're Christians. Oh, we're just using it in a general sense. Join with them as Christians to stand against this. We need to say, it is written. It is written. It doesn't matter. Are they killing unborn babies? They are. Should we be silent? No. Is it horrific? Yes. Should the church teach what it is? Yes. Do we hate it? Yes. Is it a violation of God's word? Yes. The sixth commandment. Does that justify then abandoning the gospel or perverting the gospel or corrupting the church? No. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Are we Christians? Then we must always keep before our face, it is written. And remember, the Lord Jesus constantly almost warned of false teachers, of wolves in sheep's clothing, and he said, by their fruits ye shall know them. By their fruits ye shall know them. We dare not call ourselves Christians if we don't tremble before the word of God. If we don't have an abiding concern to understand the scriptures, to obey the scriptures, to stand against those who wrest or contemn them by word or deed. The word of God is the voice of God. And we dare not disobey or turn away or close our ears to the voice of God. You know those who justify and bless rebellion by the misuse of the scriptures, such as these people who worked up this Manhattan Declaration and this Westminster Declaration, or perhaps these pro-life ecumenists, or we see people bringing rock and roll into the church and mocking God and showing him such irreverence. We see these sort of things, but they take the scripture. They misapply it. Then they call themselves Christians. And every time they say, I am a Christian, they blaspheme the fair name of Jesus. Now, there are many, many good causes in this world. They're often wrongly gone about, but the most important and the first consideration a true Christian must have is the glory of God. We look again to the Savior that we say we follow. This is the example of the Lord. I mean, we declare every time we say, I am a Christian, we say we're a follower of Christ. What did Christ say? He said in John 17, verse 4, speaking with his Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He did this great work of redemption. It was about to be consummated on the cross. And he said, I have glorified thee through this, through this. And I will say, for the joy set before him, he despised the shame. He endured the cross. And he tells us that we cannot be his disciple unless we pick up our cross and follow him. But the glory of God, whatsoever ye do, do it all to the glory of God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. It's all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, also Colossians 3:23. Those who call themselves Christians must always put the honor and glory of the Lord before any other cause, any relationship, personal comfort, anything. And I'm telling you, in these evil times, in these times of growing animosity toward Christians, when our very liberty is increasingly being threatened, we must not subvert the glory of God for anything, for any perceived short-term safety, certainly, or benefit. That is the absolute doorway to disaster, to slavery, to the triumph, at least for a time, of tyranny. I want you to just briefly consider in closing, I was about to come up here and this came into my mind, Matthew 8. We'll turn there. We consider the times. We have to be like the men of Issachar and know what Israel ought to do. Matthew chapter 8. We consider the times and people can get frightened. They are concerned. They might obviously have legitimate concerns. There's plenty to be concerned about. Unfortunately, too many are looking at the world all the time. They're not looking at the church and what ought to be done there. However, we don't denigrate the concern. We know the heart of man. We know how vile the unregenerate can be, how brutal, and how absolutely unfeeling. Now, in Matthew 8, 24 through 27, see a situation where Jesus is out in the sea in a ship. Let's start in 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, inasmuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And the disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? So there's a great tempest in the sea. Obviously today, you can draw the comparison between what rages around us today, can't you? So here they are out in the middle of the sea. There's a great tempest. The Lord is asleep. And they wake him up. They're fearful. And they say, Lord, save us, we perish. And he rebukes them. Why? Because they prayed in the midst of this tempest? In other words, by going to him, it's as they prayed, they made prayer to him to save them? No. but because they were fearful. He says, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? We're going to perish. Look at this great tempest. Look at the Lord in the ship with you. Yes, pray to him. Go to him, but not in fear. And they state, save us, we perish. That's over. We're done for. And he does what? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, no mere man. This is the God-man. This is the Lord from heaven. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, sovereign God of all things. And he simply rebukes, and there's a calm. It's over. It's a perfect calm. Do you not think he has that same power today to lay low the tyrant, to revive the church, to put to flight the enemy? Do you not think that he has various purposes he is working out in our day through all of this, even through the enemy? Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Why do you run into all sorts of dissipation, dissimulation, corrupt acquaintances and alliances? Why do you resort to all these ungodly instruments? Why do you corrupt the church? Why do you do all these things? Because we perish. Why are you fearful? Go to the Lord. Make petition to him, O ye of little faith. Look what he does. He rebukes the wind and the sea, and there's a great calm instantly. This is the same Lord we serve today. Let us live like Christians, though there's a great tempest about us. Let us live like Christians and follow Jesus. The scriptures say of Christ in chapter 10, the great shepherd, and when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him. For they know his voice, and a stranger they will not follow. There are many following strangers now. This Manhattan Declaration, this Westminster Declaration, this is the voice of strangers. They won't follow the true Christian. No, no, they'll flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And the disciples were called Christian first in Antioch. So what I'm wanting to say is just that we would do well to consider, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, what it is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would do well to determine to, with purpose of heart, to cleave unto the Lord. He will work out his will, no matter how great the tempest in the sea is about us. What manner of man is this? Well, even the winds and the sea obey him. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. As the psalmist said, wait, I say, on the Lord.